All right. Well, let me just open in prayer. Father, you have heard the discussions that we've had this morning, and you've seen where our hearts have been, where our minds have been. You know what we need to hear. You know what will push us out of our comfort zones and out towards towards the people that you have compassion on, who are like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, you know the people that you've ordained for us to meet even this week or to come across in our homes. And I pray that you would be moving in our spirit the compassion that you have for other people. Would you help us to see you more clearly as we talk about your story in Mark's gospel? In Jesus' name, amen. So you guys have all read Mark chapter 6 through 52 for the last hour, and I'm not going to read over it again because it's a very long passage. So we're kind of jumping in, and I want to jump in like this. It might be a little bit different. We're going to eavesdrop on some conversations. What do you think, Andrew? Should we do this? Simon Peter quietly said to his brother. He seems so powerful all the time. Even the demons obey him. I love to listen to him. When he speaks, I feel something rise up in my spirit, like I'm supposed to stay close to him and do what he says, and then I'll get to be a part of the Lord doing something amazing. But this? I know, Andrew replied. It scares me too. Take nothing with us but a staff? No bag, no money, no bread? Why the rush? Like we're back in Egypt, ready to flee from Pharaoh again. And you saw how nothing powerful happened in Nazareth. What if no one believes us? What if they chase us out of town, like the people did after he sent the legion of demons out of that man? This seems a bit risky to me. Wait, Andrew, that's it. We are like our ancestors in Egypt. We are fleeing from Pharaoh. Don't you see? Remember how Jesus controlled the wind and the waves when we were in the boat? Don't you remember how the Lord provided for our ancestors? How he made a path through the sea? He gave them food along the way? If Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for, we can trust him just like the people of Israel had to trust the Lord, right? Well, throughout the first five chapters of Mark, we've seen Jesus as the powerful one, the Son of God who heals people, who calms storms, who casts out demons. But we're starting to see that it's leading somewhere else. We start to get a sense of the mission he's on. If Mark, I don't know how many of you guys watch weeknight dramas, but if Mark were a modern day writer, I think his medium would have been a weeknight drama. It's short, there's lots of action, and the way that he jumps from scene to scene reminds me like of a Judean This Is Us, if you've ever watched that show. I have a hard time watching the show because of all the jumping and the flashbacks. So Mark 6 especially is a jumpy chapter. There's a flashback in the middle, and everything is building towards these two questions. One, who is this Jesus? And two, how should we respond to him? So who is Jesus? We've seen him before as a powerful miracle worker, and it's exciting. The word is starting to get out. John's gospel even says that people want to come and make him king by force. During the rest of Mark's gospel, though, as Jesus' mission becomes clear, we're going to start to see him more as a lowly, unresistant servant. This king is going to use his power to rescue sinners, to deliver an enslaved people by giving his life as the ransom. So how should people respond to him? Mostly in Mark's gospel, people do not respond with faith. Here's a couple of examples. His family, they misunderstand him and try to redirect him. The town, they are jealous and they refuse to accept his claims. The religious leaders are cool and then they turn murderous. The crowd follows him, they love the signs, they listen, and then they shout crucify him in the end. The disciples struggle to understand him and in the end they betray and abandon him. The women are faithful until the cross, and then they lose hope too. There's only two groups of people who seem to give the expected response. They're the desperate, the sick, the dying, the lepers, or the outcasts, and the demon-possessed. So So let's return to that conversation that we imagined between Peter and Andrew. It's imaginary, of course, but I'm just trying to give us a sense of what we would picture them thinking or feeling and put ourselves in their shoes as they got ready to go out in pairs on their first missionary journey. So Jesus was sending them out dependent. They were going to work in pairs. They were dependent on each other. It's a reminder that they're limited. They're going to need help. They're also dependent on the Lord and other people's hospitality. This is a quick, urgent trip. They pack no provisions. There's no time to fuss about their personal well-being. Jesus calls them to live out the belief that they will be provided for. Their actions are supposed to back up Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, to not worry about food or clothing. This is radical stuff. I have worried about my food and clothing today. Not because I don't have it, but because these are things that automatically come into our minds. The way that Jesus tells them to go should also make us think of the way Israel was told to eat the Passover meal. They should be ready to see the Lord judge their enemy and set people free. In Exodus 12, 11 through 12, it says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So this is preparation for battle. They were supposed to stay with whomever welcomed them, not necessarily the people with the nicest homes or the best food. They were supposed to leave if they weren't welcomed, shaking the dust off their shoes as a way of saying, "Your blood is on your own heads now." He seemed to be taking a big risk in sending them out. After all, they don't really understand Jesus' teaching. They don't trust him to protect them. They aren't sensitive to all of his abilities yet. So they are not sent out because they're qualified, but because they're available and willing. Jesus also is sending them out, not drawing people in. So his method seems to be to send people to go, to send, and to make his disciples go, and then he draws crowds to himself after that. His mission, though, and time are short, and so he's constantly on the go. He's constantly moving towards people, looking for ears that want to hear the good news about his kingdom, as Gina talked about, looking for good soil, right? Success is elusive. There is opposition, and it's about to increase after the disciples return. We're going to start to peek into the reality of how life can turn out for a man who boldly followed the Lord. So it's a reminder that you can share the gospel effectively, but that doesn't mean you'll always get a warm response. Paul's life story tells the opposite. He generally went from place to place because he would get kicked out. So does Jesus's, and we should take that as a sign. So we're going to turn now to the flashback scene, Herod's birthday banquet. But before we get a chance to hear how this mission went for the disciples, we're swept into a gruesome drama, and it's going to overshadow the rest of the chapter. King Herod has heard of Jesus and all he's been doing, and he is perplexed. His guilty conscience tells him the one he murdered to please the crowd has come back from the dead. So let's eavesdrop again. Chusa said it sent chills down his spine and had him running outside for air, gulping deep breaths to keep from throwing up, Joanna began. He wanted to leave Herod's household that night and never go back, but he feared for his life. That woman, she had something devilish in her, he said. Anyway, he came home and told me the whole thing, and we figured if Herod was so worried about the baptizer's words, we ought to find out what his cousin Jesus was saying. So here I am today. Joanna, it sounds nightmarish, Mary Magdalene replied, hesitant to ask for details. Who would have thought, after all, that she would be hanging out with the wife of King Herod's household manager? Yet here she was. I don't suppose you feel like talking about it. I just don't understand how John ended up dead when King Herod seemed to enjoy listening to him. Oh yes, it was a trick only a woman could have pulled off, Joanna agreed, and began to describe to Mary and the other women, and even the disciples who were gathered together near Jesus, how the man that they were calling the next Elijah had his life cut short. If you look on the table in front of you, there's a handout with some juicy information. This is a brief history of the Herods. Sorry, there's a few up here. So I'm not going to read over all of it, but you can feel free to peruse it. I'm going to jump down to the bottom part, just a brief history of how Herod and Herodias became married. So Herod the Great, you know, was the one who slaughtered all the innocents after Jesus was born. He had three sons, well, he had 14 sons at least, and killed many of them. But three of his sons were given divisions of Palestine after he died to be, you know, quote-unquote, kings. Philip was one, Herod Antipas was one, and Archelaus was another. Archelaus was removed pretty soon after he became a ruler, and then the Romans took over ruling that area. That's where Pontius Pilate came in eventually. So Philip, one of those Herods, was engaged to marry Herodias. He was 20 and she was 8. He was her half-uncle, at least, and so was Herod Antipas. They all grew up together. In AD 26, Herod Antipas traveled to Rome, and apparently he and Herodias fell in love. She was married to Philip at this point and had a teenage daughter. So she divorced Philip and moved with Antipas back to Palestine, along with the daughter, who Josephus, a historian, calls Salome. They were in their 40s at that time. The Jewish people were stunned by this. This caused major headlines. Divorcing and then remarrying broke Jewish law, and it was committing adultery, even for somebody like King Herod, who was a semi-Jew. So Herod and Herodias take up residence in Galilee, and they basically became benefactors, meaning they supported people in order to come and live in their area so that they could be their constituents. So they're like paying people to live there and honor them. So that's kind of how they got into this position. And John, of course, is going around preaching that people should repent of their sins. And his words to Herod and Herodias that their marriage is immoral really gets under Herodias' skin. Right? She wants vengeance. So here's the scene that we witness in Herod's palace. And it's one that only Mark and Matthew describe. Luke alludes to it, but only in brief allusions without all the details. So maybe Mark, through Peter, heard about what happened through Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. And Luke tells us that in Luke 7 that she had become a follower of Jesus. Otherwise, how would we know this information? Even Josephus doesn't write it all down. So if you, maybe Chuza came home that night and he told his wife everything that had transpired. Or maybe she was working there too. We don't know. If you've read other parts of the Bible, though, this should have a familiar ring to it. The scene can feel familiar. There's a powerful man who gets drunk. A woman is behind the scenes and she entices, orchestrating life and death events. If this were in the Old Testament, we might say it was Jezebel and Ahab, and Elijah was the prophet. She'd be using a banquet to steal what she wants from a man who wouldn't sell it or give it up. This time, rather than Elijah, we have John the Baptist, the prophet whose words come too close, whose condemnation is too threatening for this guilty queen. She is, after all, the granddaughter of Herod the Great, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But wait, maybe another banquet came into your mind. Maybe you see Queen Esther, a young woman without any power of her own, calling a feast in order to persuade the king to save her people from certain death at the hands of a power-hungry enemy. In that banquet, we hear King Xerxes proclaim the exact words that come from Herod's mouth. Ask whatever you want, and up to half my kingdom, I swear I'll give it to you. Esther and the people of Israel are spared that day, and death comes to their enemy instead. Or maybe you've gone back farther. Maybe it's a first feast. In Genesis, where an evil older than humanity tempts a woman to be like God, take what was never hers, and invite her husband to eat. This feast ends in death too. In the book of Proverbs, two types of women, the Queen Esthers and the Jezebels or Herodiases, are described as woman wisdom and woman folly. Woman folly is otherwise known as the adulterous woman, which is, of course, Herodias. Woman folly prepares her home, and then she goes out into the streets, seduces a man while her husband is away. The young men reading Proverbs are supposed to gulp in apprehension as they consider that many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. There is a dark side to desire. You can take woman wisdom, on the other hand, is described in Proverbs 9. She prepares a different banquet. She's built her house, she has hewn her pillars, she's slaughtered her beasts, she's mixed her wine, she also has set her table. She's sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." To whom who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." Queen Esther's banquet was a feast of wisdom. It preserved life for God's people and guided a misguided king. But Herodias, in this birthday feast, is selfish and crafty. She's out for vengeance, for power, and for John's head. Some commentators read this story in Mark and say that because it's so similar to these other stories, Mark must have made it up. However, just because there are similarities in the way that Mark has told the story, making us think about the other banquets and what happened during them, doesn't mean it's fiction. We might even argue that Mark wants us to remember the feast. The banquet is a primary scene in Scripture where choices get made, history gets altered, and people declare their allegiances. Who will rule? Our appetites, what we want, or our obedience to the Lord? We're going to see this more in the next scene, but for now, let's remember that John the Baptist, we're told, prepares the way for Jesus. He also points to him, though, and to his work. So John's prophetic work comes to an end with this grisly death. Jesus' life, too, will go that way. The crowds who love his miraculous signs are going to turn against him, and this is the path of those who follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to be his disciple. Discipleship is not just triumphant victory, but the wide range of joy and sorrow combined with steadily growing faith and faithfulness. Resurrection only comes after death, as we were reminded on Sunday. But we're jumping ahead. So flash with me to the next scene. This is a scene I'm calling Jesus' feast. In this chapter, we are all of a sudden transported back to the apostles. They've just come back from their first mission, and they can't wait to report to Jesus all that they have seen and done and heard. They're glowing with excitement, but exhausted. They can't seem to get any space to speak to him freely with the crowd all around, so he mercifully brings them away to a desolate place so they can rest. But wait, this desolate place is going to become the site of a banquet. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, prepares a table in the middle of the wilderness. A desolate place, if you think about it, is the place where God brings his people to test them and to reveal himself as the provider. This is what Israel learns in the desert as they wander for 40 years. Only this time Jesus is providing food using what the disciples have on hand, and he's multiplying it miraculously. Imagine with me, they've crossed the sea. They're hoping to find rest and rejuvenation, a retreat, a mountaintop experience, a little sleep, but the crowd gets there first, desperate to be with Jesus. Mark writes that Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. They are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This kind of compassion is deep, agonizing compassion. In the Gospels, it's only used to describe Jesus himself, or it might be used in one of his parables to talk about other people. So, for example, it's the word that's used to describe what causes the Samaritan to stop what he's doing and take care of the injured man on the road. This kind of compassion moves people to do things they normally wouldn't, things that don't seem logical. It's mercy in action, and this is something we'd long to see more of. The disciples see the crowd, though, and they see a problem. They see stress. They aren't filled with compassion. How many of us have felt that way before? How many of us felt that way this morning? Sometimes we are like the disciples, whose first mistake is to try to tell Jesus what to do. Just send the crowds away so that they can find food. Have they forgotten everything they've seen him do? Have they forgotten what they, the lowly fishermen and corrupt tax collectors, have been able to do in his power? Jesus calls them to go further and to exercise his power again. He's the authority, not they. You give them something to eat, he says, and they are shocked. How? We can't possibly spend that much money on this crowd. We don't have enough. They do not trust him. Who is he? This sets the stage for Jesus to feed them miraculously, which a Jewish audience would have automatically linked to God giving his people manna in the wilderness. A later Christian audience, though, can't help but remember Jesus' Last Supper, when he gives his body and blood as a sacrifice for our sins. So as with Mark's description of Herod's birthday bash, just because this reminds us of other feeding stories in the Bible doesn't mean it's fiction. One commentator I read wrote, "If God's grace is revealed in the feeding of his people, then one would expect both consistency and likenesses in the various occurrences. That is, God is often showing off who he is by feeding his people. In this banquet, though, everyone has enough. This banquet is not about taking, it's about giving. There are baskets of grace left over. In Jesus' feast, the hungry sheep are fed, both by spiritual teaching and physical food. His love for people drives him to set the table in a place where a banquet couldn't have been expected. His love for people perplexes the disciples, who'd like to have a little peace and quiet and stick to the plan, if you don't mind. Jesus' love for people invites them to come and receive his insight, his wisdom, as well as satisfy their hunger for real food. Still, this is not the unending feast that Revelation talks about. This is not a kingdom banquet yet. There's so much more to come still. This is just enough in the wilderness to keep going until the Last Supper. Now, we come to the final scene of today's section. The crowd has dissipated, the bellies are full, they're amazed and feel good. Jesus finally sends the apostles off by themselves. Maybe they'll get the rest they needed all along, out there in the boat, in the middle of the night, rowing hard against the wind. He himself goes off to talk to his Father. After all, he does nothing apart from God's will. And once again, in the boat, a storm comes up while the apostles are alone in the dark. How will they respond this time? Will they remember how he stilled the storm with a word? Will they call out for help? No, they seem not to think of Jesus. They row as hard as they can. I felt that way this morning. I was trying to get ready, and I got a call from my kid's bus driver that the bus was going to be an hour late. So that meant driving the kids to school all the ways up on Philmont Ave, and then back down here in time for Bible study. But I haven't printed out my talk yet, so I go to print out my talk, and my Word document shuts down automatically. So I go to open it up again, and it starts creating infinite numbers of auto-recovery files until I finally gave up and said, well, we're going to have to try something else. And I thought, why do I keep trying before even praying? And I did stop at that point and said, Lord, you who can calm the wind and the sea, would you please help me to print out my documents? Now, it didn't happen then. I was able to print it out at church, but still. My mind initially goes to, what can I do? And that's where the disciples were too. So suddenly they see Jesus walking towards them on the water itself, and they're terrified. Who wouldn't have thought it was a ghost? After all, it's the middle of the night. A mere man doesn't walk on water. They scream, and this stops him from walking right by them. How does he calm them? Don't fear. I am the I am, is what he says. It is I. His words carry the weight of God revealing himself to Moses, the I am. This is bigger than they understand. Exodus, manna in the wilderness, it's all gone over their heads, and Mark says their hearts were hard. How, after all these miracles, after all the time they've spent with him, and the ways that they've seen him act like God, do they still have hard hearts? This is a reminder that only God can open our hearts. It's not seeing enough, or knowing enough, or experiencing enough, or being healed, or even saved from danger that changes us and gives us hearts that can see him. It's the Holy Spirit alone that gives a heart faith in Jesus, the I am. It's interesting here, Mark says, they didn't understand about the loaves. To explain why they didn't understand about Jesus walking on the water, he might have said their hearts were hardened. They didn't remember he had just calmed a storm for them a short while ago. That's what I would have said. But he points out instead that even though they've seen him as the miracle worker spreading a feast earlier in the day, night has fallen, the wind's picked up, and they're not sure if he's a ghost or the Son of God, treading on the waters as the God of Israel always has. As we continue to read the Gospel of Mark, we're heading towards another banquet that ends in a death, a betrayal. Like Lady Wisdom, Jesus will share the bread and the cup, inviting the simple, the desperate, the sinners to come and take his powerful, godly, perfect body and blood and accept the trade. Our sin for his holiness and perfection. Our death for his life. Our weakness for his power. Who is this Jesus? Like Queen Esther, Jesus' banquet will result in the gates of hell being thrown open and those who are condemned to death going free. But it will be his body on the cross, his head on the platter, in order to secure freedom for us. This chapter casts just a sobering shadow over the rest of the gospel. So as we finish, I just want to leave you with a few questions. I've written them over on the whiteboard if you want to write any of them down too. The first is, which banquet sounds more familiar to you? Is it the one that Herodias throws for Herod's birthday, where appetites are king, where people seek power, success, lust, fame, vengeance, or to avoid guilt? Or is it Jesus's generous and sacrificial feast, where everyone is satisfied and there's plenty left over? Where are the places in your life right now where temptation or selfishness reigns? Where does the enemy urge you to take and eat or invite others to do the same? How can you be fleeing to Jesus in those moments? Number two, when was the last time you heard Jesus call and took a risk? And what happened? It might not be a big thing. Maybe it's approaching someone you've hurt and asking for forgiveness. Maybe it's fighting the temptation to avoid or escape to something you don't want to do. Maybe it's talking to someone you don't know during fellowship hour or volunteering to serve in a certain way. Maybe it's inviting your neighbor or your coworker to study the life of Jesus with you. Maybe it's serving at the table ministry under the L. Maybe it's becoming a foster parent. Maybe it's moving to Japan. Maybe it's becoming a small group leader at Bible study. Number three, how might the Lord be calling us to move out and move towards the desperate? What holds you back? Number four, what are we like as a church? Are we disturbing the demons in the neighborhood and causing them to try to get us down? How do you know? Some things that came to my mind was technology problems. How does Satan try to interfere in the work that God calls you to do in your daily life? Health issues, bureaucracy, division, temptations, addictions, thoughts that you can't get rid of. Number five, when was the last time you were motivated by the kind of compassion that Jesus has for us? What happened? So take stock of your relationship with Jesus today. Who are you saying that he is? Who does your life say that he is? How are we responding to him and his radical call to embrace a life following him that involves carrying a cross, giving up what we want, and obeying his call in spite of opposition? Thank you.
Thank you, Katie. That's awesome. Mm-hmm.
I've stunned you all into silence. Huh? I would have loved for you to have time to talk about questions.